All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out one more time. Open them to the book of Hebrews as we continue our examination of Hebrews. We come to Hebrews chapter 3, and we will again read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 12 and 13. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession, of our confidence, steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. I pray that you would teach us from it, that you would change us by it. I ask, God, that even now in this moment you would be doing your work in the hearts of all who hear me from whatever medium they listen. Whether they hear me today or some other time in the future, I pray, God, that even at this moment your power and your spirit would be at work in their hearts, preparing the soil for the seed of your word. I pray, God, that you would take me aside, put me out of the way. Let nothing be said that is not you. Let nothing be remembered that is not your truth. I pray that you would let your unction be upon my message and upon my words, and that your glory and your power would be made known. God, in all that we do, make us mindful of your glory. Teach us and change us according to your truth. In Jesus' name. The writer of Hebrews has been giving caution to his readers, telling them to take heed of themselves, to their souls, to consider the example of those who were not considerate of the condition of their souls. Before we go any further, I want to just pause today and I want to lay some foundational principles. I want to think with you about why it matters that we be on our guard. I want to think with you about why it matters that we're actually engaged in this work of being mindful of our souls and being mindful of the circumstances in which we live so that we can use these days for the glory of Christ. I want to think with you about the fact that we should be thinking clearly in this age, because we live in an age of soundbite. Right? We live in an age where there's just these little micro bursts of information, and people take the little bit of information and they turn it into something that it's not necessarily is. That we see it altering the way people think. We see it altering the way that people interact with the world around them. And we certainly see it altering the way that people think about God and truth and eternal things. That should not be us. We have the truth of God's word. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have his promise. We have his power. We have his glory. We have his spirit. We know what is true and what is not. But the church, by and large, seems to be sleeping. The church, by and large, seems to be playing a very dangerous game wherein we're kind of playing around the edges saying, well, this really doesn't matter. I'd like to give my attention to this instead. I'd like to turn my heart over to this instead. I'd like to spend myself here. I'd like to spend my energy there. I'd like to enjoy these days. I'd like to enjoy these things. Because in the end, we don't understand that we are engaged in a war. We are soldiers of the cross. Now, immediately, as soon as I say that, those words are going to confuse people. They're certainly going to confuse people who don't understand biblical truth, because when you hear religion and war in the same expression, people immediately think about violence and bombs and conflict and jihad and all of those things that I'm not talking about. You see, we're not called to wage war as the world does, but we are called to wage war. We are called to battle in the field of ideas, and we are called to battle in the area of truth. We do not fight so that people will be converted at the point of a sword. Instead, we preach the truth of God's word so that the spirit of the truth might convert them where it actually matters. We're not after just compliance. We're not going to settle for a mere outward change when our God is able to turn rebel hearts into devoted sons. It's not enough to simply have somebody behave in a way that we think is acceptable. It's not enough to have somebody simply say, okay, I'll do that, just don't hurt me. That's not the kind of warfare that we are engaged in. But we also do need to understand that we are called to war. We are called to fight a spiritual fight. And at the start of this warning that we're going to spend a whole lot more time in the coming weeks, we see this word which should capture our attention. Beware. Be on your guard. Take heed, it could be translated. But I really like beware because it's such a powerful, strong word. It's such a word that really grabs our attention and lays hold of us. And right away, so many hearts and so many people might turn to themselves and think, what in the world do I need to beware of? Yeah, okay, I'll wear my face mask. I know COVID's out there and I'm going to beware of the virus. And I'm going to practice social distancing, and I'm going to do all the things that the media tells me to do. And I'm not talking about any of that stuff. That's not what we need to beware of. That's not the most urgent matter in our lives. Because let's be honest, if you know Christ and you die, what happens? You win, right? You go home. It's done. It's settled. You've won the race. You have accomplished what you were supposed to accomplish, and you have gone home to your reward. We don't need to think about death in terms of terror. We don't need to think about death in terms of, oh my goodness, that is something to be avoided at all costs. Because the truth of the matter is this, you cannot avoid the hour of your death, it's ordained. You cannot avoid the circumstances of your death, they are ordained. Your God holds your life in the palm of His sovereign hand, and nothing will ever alter those things that He has decreed from before the foundations of eternity. It's done. So since it's there, what have we to fear? Nothing. And yet the writer tells us, beware. Beware of what? Beware of a war in which you are living, which you are not fighting. We have a term for somebody who lives in a war who is not a participant. It's what? Casualty. Right? If you are in war but not at war, you are a casualty. You may still be walking around, but sooner or later, you're going to become a statistic. Okay? That's what we need to beware of. And it is indeed a cautionary thing that we need to pay attention to, because whether you are aware of it or not, you are living in a battle zone. You are living in a war zone. You are living someplace where there is conflict going on around you all the time. And if you haven't dialed into that, then you really need to hear this message. Okay? If you haven't figured out that right now, all around you, there is a great conflict raging, that right now, all around you, there is a war going on, if you haven't tripped to that truth, then I'm really glad you're hearing this, because you need to. The first thing we need to understand is that this is a spiritual battle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's get some context for the war that we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting at verse 10. We find this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the wicked, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who's our foe? Is it the politician who wants to do bad things? No. Is it the liberal neighbor who wants to see the world changed in light of their worldview? No. Is it the forces of government that want to take away your liberty? No. As bad as any and all of those things might be and might seem to you, they are not your enemy. They are merely pawns. They are merely tools in the hand of your true enemy. Because here's the reality of it. Let's just think about this for just a minute. If God had not opened your eyes, which side of the battle lines would you be on? Or maybe I could ask it this way. Before God opened your eyes, which side were you on? The wrong side. Now, you may have been a person that we would consider moral. You may have lived a reasonably good life and not done a whole bunch of extraneous, awful things. But that doesn't change the fact that where the fight really was going on, your heart was in the wrong camp. Right? And it doesn't change the fact that for the moral person who is not converted, the only inhibition that stops them from doing something else worse is fear. Fear of getting caught, fear of consequences, fear of what would they think? Right? That's really it. There is no inbred hatred towards evil in us, because the scripture says that our hearts are evil all the day long and we only continually go after wickedness. Right? That's all we are. That's the natural man. We do as much evil as we can. So before we get all upset about the liberal neighbor and the liberal politician and the other, whatever it might be, let's remember the truth. They're not really the enemy. The enemy is the one who is leading dead people in the paths of dead things. They're doing exactly what we were doing before God changed our hearts. They're doing exactly what we would still be doing if God had not changed our hearts. So who is the enemy? Well, the enemy is Satan. The enemy is the enemy of our souls. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we are waging war against the evil powers in the spiritual places. We are waging war against principalities. We are called, then, since we are fighting spiritual enemies, we are called to fight with spiritual weapons. Okay? So let's think together about what these spiritual weapons are, because I want you to be aware of it. I want you to be conscious of it. I want you to be thinking about it, because it is always happening. And I don't want you to be casualties, right? I want you to be actively engaged in the warfare where you are. We are called to fight according to spiritual principles, and that means we are called to fight lies with truth. Okay? That's the foundational principle for everything else. We fight lies with truth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 3, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what is it that we're fighting against? Arguments, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity of the knowledge and obedience of Christ. So we are fighting this fight, which says, in the end, it really is a battleground of ideas. It's a battleground of worldviews. It's a battleground, I hate the word philosophies, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's a battleground of these things which collectively we say they're fairly ethereal, they're fairly ambiguous to some people. We know better. We know that there are lies and there are truth. We know this. And we know that all around us, people are twisting truth and turning it into lies. If we're not thinking about it accurately and we're not thinking about it carefully, and let's be honest, many of us are not even thinking. If we're not thinking about it plainly, we are subjecting ourselves to the lies of the enemy. We are not engaged in the warfare. Let me ask you the question of this. From what do you obtain the primary share of your worldview? That's most of us, right? The nightly news, right? Social media. I can't tell you how many times I have people tell me, I saw this on Facebook, and they're not talking about my sermon. I saw that on Facebook, and it was, and they're just taking it like it's true, right? That's not our source for truth. And even if what's being reported in those places, and you could go on and on and on, the list is just endless. Even if what is reported in those places is factually true, I can almost guarantee you that their interpretation of the events are not. So how do you discern what's true? We do battle against ideas, against philosophies, against arguments, against thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we do battle according to the truth of His Word so that our minds are our ally rather than our friend, rather than our foe. Right? We have to begin to become conformed to Christ rather than conform to the world. That's the second principle of spiritual warfare. Truth versus lies, conformity to Christ versus conformity to the world. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could almost contend that the first principle, truth versus lies, is an outward thing. We're dealing with other people's lies, we're combating it with truth. There's an aspect of it wherein it is certainly an internal thing, because if you don't know the truth, if you're not fighting that fight in your own soul, you're not fighting that fight in your own mind and having your own mind conformed, then you're not going to be able to apply truth to the circumstances of what's going on outside. But we have to understand that what is in play here is that God is taking His truth and changing us to the conformity of Christ. And I want you to notice what He says. We're taking captive every what? Every thought. Every thought. We have to maintain a hold on what's going on in our minds. We have to maintain a hold on what we're giving our attention to, what we're giving our heart to. We want to make sure that we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what is good and acceptable, that perfect will of God. Your mind is where you think, isn't it? So if we're taking captive every thought, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10, we're doing that by the transformation of our mind. How do you transform your mind? By taking in the Word. You transform your mind by prayer and the Word. You transform your mind by the work of God. You transform your mind by making sure that your intake of Scripture exceeds your intake of other things. Amen. Right? We used to do this thing with the kids when they were little. They'd say something mean and Joyce would go, "Now say something nice." Right? They'd be snarky to somebody else and she'd say, "Now say something nice." Just trying to teach them, you know, you want to be careful what you say. You could take that same principle and you could apply it to your scriptural intake. You've watched an hour of television. Now go read your Bible for an hour. Balance what you took. Give yourself a break here. Right? Sooner or later, you're going to figure out, okay, I got to watch less television. There's not enough hours in the day for me to balance out. If I watch 18 hours of TV, I can't go read my Bible for 18 hours because there's not 36 hours in a day. Right? You'll get there, I promise. Learn to balance this out because it is the intake of the Word of God that is going to transform you into the likeness of Christ. That is the basic building block of faith. That is the basic building block of what God does. And then we begin to take what God is doing as He's changing us. And the third principle of our spiritual warfare is the outward display of the wisdom of God to those who are watching. Now, immediately, most of us run to think, that means I'm going to show the wisdom of God to the world. And while that's true, it's not the primary display. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery." There is the display in the world, but pay attention. "Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who are we waging war against? Powers and principalities in the heavenly places. What is the effect of our lives being transformed into the likeness of Christ Jesus? We are displaying God's wisdom. We are displaying the presence of Christ in us. To whom? The powers and the principalities in the heavenly places. That means that even if nobody else sees you get it right, God is still glorified. Isn't that cool? Isn't it cool that even when the whole rest of the world is oblivious to the struggle that's going on in your soul, and you do the right thing, and you think the right thing, and you aim yourself in the right way, and you are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, God is receiving glory, though no other human beholds it. That's a wonder to me. It transforms the dynamic of this spiritual warfare because it becomes more about how God manifests Himself than about the things that I can't change. Right? How is it that God is manifesting Himself to those powers and principalities? He's changing me. He's changing me by the transformation of my mind into the likeness of Christ as I take in the Word. But you know what? If I were lost, would that be affecting me? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of God, nor can he, because they're spiritually discerned." He can't understand them, even though he reads them. It doesn't have an effect on him until the power of God's Spirit breathes upon a dead soul and calls it to life. But beloved, once you're alive, God's power doesn't stop. Right? He continues to breathe on you. He continues to blow the breath of His Spirit over you. He continues to transform you. This becomes then the dynamic of our warfare. This is really the offensive aspect of it. We're living Christ out, and as we're fighting by having Christ honored in our lives, guess what's happening in the real battlefield? The line is advancing. You may not see the change happening in other people's hearts yet, but the line is advancing in the real battlefield. It's actually occurring, whether you see it or not. just by you honoring God and being faithful to do what he called you to do. This is why we are not called to force compliance. Right? This is why we do not wage our warfare at the point of a sword. That is the purview of a false religion. Right? If you do not have truth and you do not have the power of God dwelling in you, you have no recourse but to strap bombs to yourself or shoot people or carry a sword and cut people's heads off. If you do not have truth, you have no other option. But we have truth. And we do not proclaim the truth of God's word by the point of the sword. And in the places in history where the church did that, it was wrong. It's not what we're called to do. It never has been what we were called to do. We advance the truth by the faithful proclamation of God's word. Listen how Paul puts it in Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 14 and following. He says this. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, did I miss the part in that passage where it says faith comes by the sword? Did I miss the part where it says faith comes at gunpoint? Those aren't our weapons. That's not our fight. Our fight is in the principalities and the powers in the spiritual heavenly places, right? Our fight is against the real enemy. And we wage that war by the proclamation of the truth of God's word. But guys, you can't faithfully preach what you don't know. You can't faithfully proclaim what you don't understand. You can't understand what you don't take in. You cannot be effective in the real war if you're stuck trying to fight the wrong one. Does that make sense? So how do we prepare ourselves for this warfare? Well, first of all, you need to understand that you may be called to action at any time. In a parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 12, he said, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now, the parable is primarily about the return of Christ and how we need to be ready for his return. So, full disclosure, I'm taking it a little bit out of context, but the principle holds true. You need to be on your guard. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. Be ready. Be on your guard. You need to be prepared for spiritual warfare at all times because conflict may arise at any moment. Right? And if my experience is normative, and I kind of think it is, spiritual warfare in my life generally arises the fiercest when I'm the least prepared. Amen? It just seems to work that way. I think God has something to do with that. I think he's trying to teach me something, right? Ultimately, you need to be prepared always. You need to guard your mind, guard your heart, aim yourself at righteousness. You do not have the time to waste. You must be prepared for conflict. Which is why Paul writes in Ephesians 6, where we left off. I know some of you were very disappointed that we didn't go on to read about the armor of God. So let's read it. Ephesians 6. We'll pick it up where we left off at verse 13. Therefore, because of the war in the heavenly places, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Every single day, every single moment, you must be dressed for battle. You have to be. Because you never know when the conflict will arise. You never know when the enemy is going to be shooting his fiery darts at you. And if you don't have your shield of faith, what's going to happen? You're going to get killed. You're going to get struck. You're going to get hurt. You're going to become that casualty that we don't want to be aware of, we don't want to be a part of. You need to be prepared for this conflict at all moments. And you must condition yourself for battle. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run then in such a way that you may obtain it." Right, Jenna? Isn't that the truth of it? "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Do you catch the burden of Paul's heart here? He says, we see athletes who train themselves literally almost to the point of death so they can do something. It's amazing to me. And yet, we who are engaged in the most profoundly important work that has ever touched any human life treat it as if it's just this thing. It might happen, it might not, no big deal. Paul says, I beat my body, I discipline it, I make it my slave so that it doesn't get in the way. I make sure that I prepare myself for the conflict. So I have to prepare my weapons. I have to be sure that I'm putting them on. I'm arming myself daily. I'm taking in the Word of God. I'm memorizing Scripture. I'm polishing my sword. I'm polishing and sharpening the arrows that God has allowed me to maintain in my quiver so that I have some weapons to fire back. I'm doing the things that need to be done. But in the context of that, I'm also preparing myself. I'm making sure that I'm fit for battle. I'm making sure that I'm ready for the day of conflict because it's coming. Right? It's coming. And I'm not just talking about the day of battle today. I'm not just talking about the spiritual warfare and the conflict that is going on around us right now. I fully expect to see all of those things intensify in the weeks and months and years ahead. I fully expect to see persecution begin in earnest in this country. I fully expect to see that in my lifetime. I fully expect to at least spend some time in jail for preaching the truth. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But I'll tell you the truth. I'm preparing myself for the eventuality. I'm preparing myself so that when the question arises, do I back up or do I speak what God has given me? I know what the answer is before I get there. You see, the principles like what we teach kids when they're questioning about dating and sexuality and all those kinds of things. And foundationally, the answer is no, don't do that. It's reserved for marriage and for marriage alone. But I tell them plainly, if ever I have the opportunity, the time to make that decision is not Saturday night when the windows are steamed. Okay? Because at that point, if that's when you're making the decision, I promise you, you're going to make the wrong one. The time to make that decision is when you're not even in a relationship. The time to make that decision is when you are absolutely alone and clear-headed and you can say, God, I don't want to do anything that's going to dishonor you, so please help me live that life. And then you begin to set around yourself parameters and boundaries that will help you to live that life. And you seek out people who will help hold you accountable. And you guard your heart and you guard your mind. And you don't allow yourself to be put in circumstances where you might be compromised. Beloved, if your question about, am I going to speak the truth when somebody's threatening my life or my liberty about Christ, if the time that you're going to make that decision is in that moment, I can tell you what the answer is probably going to be. The answer is probably going to be, I'm not going to speak that truth because it's really scary. It's really scary. We need to prepare ourselves long before that moment. And you need to understand that it's not just me who stands up here and preaches publicly who needs to be answering those questions. It's you as well. Because here's the way it works. As soon as they're going to jail me for speaking the truth, they're going to jail you next. Right? You don't have to take my word for it. Just look at other countries where this is going on right now. Understand the patterns. Understand that this is the way it works. And so I'm not saying that you can avoid jail. In fact, you're probably going to end up there with me. We'll have church. It'll be okay. I am telling you what Jesus said. Look at me at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, this was the last night of Jesus' life on earth prior to his crucifixion. He's spending it with his disciples. He's giving them his final counsel. He's trying to prepare them for what's coming. And he says to them, I want you to have your best life now. Wait, that's not in the Bible. Verse 18 of John 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, therefore, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Do you see how out of step that is with most popular preaching? Do you see how out of step that is with the American dream? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wanting to do fun things in the world and have nice things and have a place that you take care of and you know the whole dominion command to rest order from the chaos and all of that is part of it and how we wrestle those things out. But I do know that the priority of our lives has got to be serving our God and pursuing the kingdom of Christ before anything else. And the problem with all of those other things is that they are so quick to overtake our affections. Amen? They're so quick to become the only thing that we think about, which leaves us unprepared for war. See, Jesus was giving his disciples the same thing that the writer of Hebrews was. He was saying, beware, guys. Beware. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They killed me, guess what's going to happen to all but one of you? Right? 12 apostles. Take Judas out of the picture, put Matthias in. Still got 12. Of those 12, how many died the death of a martyr? 11. And John probably wished he was dead. right? You want some sobering reading? I would commend to you Fox's Books of Martyrs. You want some more sobering reading? Read the current version, where it just deals with the stuff that's going on in the last 100 years. It's horrifying. And we here are just really looking to get by and escape it and not really worry about it so that we can have all the things that we want. In the end, when it comes, that's going to leave us unprepared and frankly a little shocked. Right? Do you think that Jesus was being cruel when he told them, look out, they're going to hate you? Or do you think he was being loving? I think he was being loving. I think that he was doing his best to warn them. These things are coming. Be prepared. It's easier if you're ready for it. It's easier if you're prepared. It's a little easier to deal with it if you know the blow's coming. Amen? I'd rather get hit when I see the fist coming than in the back of the head. Rabbit punches always hurt worse. It's just not pleasant. We must be prepared. And the way that we prepare ourselves is by fighting the good fight of spiritual warfare and understanding that our God does not see persecution in the same light that we do. Right? Okay, let's take an informal poll. How many of us would say that persecution is bad? Most of the hands in the room. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Bruce calls this the Cliff Notes of the Bible, and I don't think he's wrong. Matthew chapter 5, we're just going to read a few pieces out of the Cliff Notes. We're going to read just starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Amen.
So now we can take our informal poll again and ask the same question. How many of us still would say persecution's bad? Painful, I'll give you. Bad? This word that's translated blessed, do you know how it really should be translated? The literal, do you know what the literal is? You probably heard this. Happy. Which makes the Beatitudes a hoot if you're just reading through them. Happy are the sad, huh? Right? Happy are you when they persecute you. Happy are you when they revile and say all sorts of mean things about you. Why? Because it means that you are more like Christ than they are. The answer to understand the Beatitudes is what Jesus gave to his disciples in John 15. They hate you because I'm yours and you're mine and they don't get it. Amen? They hate you because they're of the world and you're not. They hate you because they hate your Father. And in truth, the spiritual principle really does apply. Like father, like son, or like father, like daughter. Right? If you belong to God, he is invested in making you like him. That's his primary purpose for everything that he does in your life, according to Romans 8. It's to make you like Jesus, who is exactly like him. He is seeking to make you just like himself. So of course they're going to hate you. Of course they're going to persecute you. God sees persecution as a tool which shapes his children, which refines that which is most precious to him in all of his creation, aside from the glory of his name. I have to make sure I say that because it's true. I don't want anybody to get that wrong. The single most precious thing in the sight of God is the glory of his name. But if we just talk about everything that he's created, do you know what's most precious to him? You are. Because you are His children. And He loves you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 is a profoundly powerful passage about how we think about our suffering and persecution and trials and difficulties. Starting in verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And everybody said, "Amen, I like that." Let's read on. "In this, in what I just told you, I want you to greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What did Peter just tell us? He just told us that the trials have come so that your faith gets purified. And he likened it to the way that we purify gold. Have you ever seen gold mining done? There's a really great special on PBS that talks about the deep mines in South Africa, some of the deepest mines in the world, and the way that they're extracting the gold. But the process is the same anywhere. You dig the ore out, you grind it up into chunks, and then you throw it in a fire, which generally is about 2,500 degrees Fahrenheit. That fire is so hot that it literally burns away all of the impurities, but it's not hot enough to destroy the gold. What emerges on the other side of the fire after the impurities have been burned away is pure gold. The hotter the fire, the purer the gold. Now, let me just take that picture for just a minute and ask you this question. What does God think of gold? Right. According to Revelation, He considers gold to be asphalt. Paves the streets of heaven with it. So if He spends that much time and trouble purifying His asphalt, what do you think He's going to do to His kids? That's not the right way to ask it. What do you think He's going to do for His kids? Right? He's going to purify you. And He's going to purify you in a way that brings out the very best possibility of what you are. Because you will be persecuted. You will be dragged into trials. You will be dragged before the councils. You will be dragged before kings. You might be imprisoned. You might be flogged. You might be stripped of all of your goods. You might eventually be killed for the sake of the name. And we don't have the time to open up the scripture and look at all of the places where that happened. But I do know one place we can look at that will just give you a taste. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you just to consider just this little piece. We call this the Hall of Faith. This little piece. We're just going to start at verse 32, kind of at the end of all of this. And he says this, the writer says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the might of armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Just think for a minute about that statement. All of these things, we're talking about Old Testament saints, and all of these things were done in such a way that those who endured them had not yet received the promise. Because the promise is reserved for those of us who are in Christ. Now, they've received their portion of the promise now, because Christ has been raised. But you need to understand this. Even without the fulfillment of the promise, they considered the glory of God to be worth the loss of all things. We need to understand this. We need to grapple with this. We need to wrestle this out. Because in the end, these things are coming. And more than that, we need to recognize the fact that the enemy of our souls is a master of deception. If you don't think about it clearly, and if you're not arming yourself for war, you're not going to see the coup de grace until it's done. You're not going to see the blow that takes you out because you haven't been prepared. You're not going to even understand what happened. It's going to be one of those times where you're sitting on the ground holding what's left of your body going, I don't get it. What in the world just happened here? Right? Sort of like backing up in your yard and stepping into a hole that you didn't know was there. I'll tell you about it sometime. It was unpleasant. Poor chicken. You need to be prepared. Because the master of deception is exactly that. He's good at what he does. In fact, Jesus said he is the father of lies in John 8:44. He's the one who is the master of everything which is deceitful. His lies are born of him. He does what he does because his lies are of his nature. And here's an interesting thought. He's also a master twister of Scripture. Do you ever consider this? You know the account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Do you know that at one point in the temptations of Jesus, the devil quoted Scripture to God? That just baffles me. Like he thought he could get away with that, right? Well, in your word, it says this. I've given charge of my angels to you, so you might not strike your foot against the stone. Go ahead and jump off the temple. Wow. Pretty clever. Tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that Satan knows Scripture, and he does. But more than that, it tells us he's not afraid to twist it around his little finger to make it say what he wants it to say. And we know that, too, if we're paying attention. You see, oftentimes, we fall into the trap of believing everything anybody says because they can somehow attach Scripture to their lies. We need to be attentive. We need to be careful. We need to know the whole counsel of God insofar as we're able so that we might arm ourselves to rightly divide the word of truth, so that we might arm ourselves to rightly understand what's going on, because the enemy of your souls is a master manipulator. And how does his manipulation always work? In Genesis chapter 3, we see the primal instance. We see the pattern that is laid out for everything else. Really quickly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I just want you to see this. And then we're going to rush to the end here. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Right? What's he doing? Did Adam and Eve know what God had said? Yeah, God had said it to them. He was fairly plain. But immediately when the enemy of your souls comes against you, he begins to cause you to question, what has God said? What has God really said? What has God really meant? He causes us to question that. Because as soon as we begin to question what God has given to us in His Word, all of a sudden, we are bereft of all support. Right? And Eve did what people often do. She said, oh yeah, God said we are not allowed to, we can have all those other ones, but we're not allowed to eat this one or even touch it. Now let me ask you this, did God say that? No. So because Eve got cut off from the source of truth and because Eve allowed herself to be flustered by the devil's questions, she did what we do and she added to what God said. She got some of it right, she got most of it wrong, and the intention of it set her up for failure. Now, there's a whole lot more going on in the story. Adam had already abdicated his authority. Eve was usurping the authority that Adam had abdicated. We can go into that some other time. But understand the crux of the matter here is that she did not hold fast to what God said. And the enemy of her soul, the enemy of your souls, was very content to twist the scripture to suit his own ends. Beloved, that's still his primary mode of attack. He's going to cause you to doubt what's true. He's going to cause you to doubt what he has said in his word. He's going to cause you to doubt how you've understood things, how you've applied things when you've faithfully sought out the word and faithfully understood what God has said. Because in the end, Satan knows that he really doesn't have a prayer. It's kind of ironic, Satan not having a prayer. But yeah. He's not invincible, right? But how many times do you hear people in the church talk about him like he is? He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. This is fun. Consider this for just a minute. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, the devil was really coming against me, making me do this? Do you ever stop and think that at the same time that was happening, somewhere else, all the way around the world, somebody else is having that same conversation with their friend. Oh, the devil was coming against me, really making me do that. Immediately, if we accept those things to be true, what are we saying about the enemy of our souls? We're attributing to him divine attributes. We're saying he's omnipresent. We're saying he can be in both places at once. Beloved, he's a spiritual being. He has some form of a spiritual body. He is confined and contained in that spiritual body. And he can be in exactly one place at one time, period. He is not omnipresent. Now, he may have a lot of little helpers who are out there helping him do his dirty work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how we think about the enemy of our souls. We need to recognize that he is not all that. Yes, he's an enemy. Yes, we need to be on our guard. Yes, we need to be constantly aware that we are fighting a powerful foe. But we have something better on our side. Amen? Do you recognize the truth that Satan is not really challenging God? Or let me put that in a slightly different way so that you grasp what I'm trying to say. God is not challenged. Do you get that? Do you get that the outcome is already decided? Well, don't take my word for it. Turn to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read a few verses in Revelation 20, and I'm not going to get into the whole millennial question and try and unpack all the eschatology of things. That's a much bigger thing than I have any opportunity or time to deal with right now. But I just want you to see this, because this makes me laugh every time I read it. Then I saw an angel. Pay attention to that. Hold that phrase in your mind. An angel. Okay? Hold that phrase powerfully. Hold that strong in your mind. An angel. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in the hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. We're going to let all the rest of that stop. But did you catch that? An angel with a chain, all by his lonesome, without a fight, without a conflict, without a ruckus, came down, bound Satan, took the lid off the pit and cast him in it, put the lid back on and went, all done. Can I get lunch? No, it's not even time for lunch. Wow. Right? It's this statement in Scripture which just is this little blip on the radar that's just nothing. It's just nothing. It's done. It's easy. It's settled. It's over. And then, if you're worried about what happens after the 1,000 years, just read down a little bit. We could skip over to verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And beloved, that is the final end of our foe. And that is truth because Christ has already overcome him. Amen? Christ has already triumphed. He has already emerged victorious. He has already whooped him. And we, as the people of God, are promised that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I want you to take away two things. First, you need to be prepared for what God puts in your life. You need to do the things that God has given you to do, the parts that are yours. You need to prepare your mind, prepare your heart, prepare your soul. You need to equip yourself with the word of truth. You need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. You need to engage in that because by doing those things, you are participating with God in his work. But secondly, and more importantly, I want you to take all of the stress that you feel about all of the things that you can't control and chuck it over your shoulder because in the end, Christ has already emerged victorious and you don't need to worry about the hows and the whys and the wherefores and the ifs and the buts and the manners and the way that things are going to play out because none of that is your concern. You have this moment and this moment only to live your life faithfully to your God. So live this moment faithfully to your God. And stop buying trouble from tomorrow. Even though you have to be prepared, you do not need to be afraid. Amen. Does that make sense? In the end, beware should cause us to take note, but it should not incapacitate us. It should not make us absolutely unable to function. And what I see in error in the church today is one of two extremes. Either we are completely oblivious or we are completely paralyzed. Neither one is faithful. Look, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to mess things up. Big deal. God uses those things to teach you. He uses those things to train you. He uses those things to transform you. That's his mercy. That's his grace. That's his intention. But what he intends to happen in the end will absolutely without fail happen. So while you are preparing yourself for the things that will come, being ready to fight the fight, lay aside your fear. Lay aside your worry. Lay aside the torment and trust in your God. For he is absolutely sovereign. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we struggle through the balancing act of being conscious of our responsibility to prepare, and at the same time, trusting that you've already won the victory. I pray, God, that you give us clarity from your word. I pray that you would cause us to be found faithful in this day, and that you would cause us, God, by your grace, for the purposes of your glory, to be useful for the sake of the kingdom. God, let us be awakened to the great opportunities that are in front of us. Let us beware, and in that, let us be challenged and encouraged to advance the cause of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.